Chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 7 and kind of read through it. We got through some of it last week. We're a little backtracking and then go on to some new stuff this evening. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the church of Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Church of Philadelphia, as we saw last week, is being commended by God throughout the letter. He tells them right away that he who is holy and true, which is Jesus Christ, who has the keys of David, is pleased with what they're doing, and he's going to open for them an open door that no one can shut. He says, "I know your deeds, and because you are ready, because you've done certain things, I'm going to open a door. I've got the keys, and what I open, no one will be able to shut." And we see that as we went through the New Testament and other places, that was a door of opportunity for ministry that he was going to open for them. They are ready. He said, "They have little strength, yet you have kept my word, have not denied my name." Those are the three things that they'd done right. Was they had little strength, but yet they counted on God. They had kept his word, what he told them to do. They'd been faithful to it, and they'd not denied my name. And then when we looked at those in the Greek, those two phrases, "kept my word" and "have not denied my name," were a point in time that there had been an opportunity for them to do that very thing, to deny the word, to deny his name, to fail. But at that point in time, it's almost like it might have been a turning point. Are you going to stand today? And when they passed that test, when they stood in that situation, being faithful to the word, being faithful to his name, he says, "I know you're ready." And what we see throughout this is the concept of testing. There is no doubt that there's testing going on, sometimes different doctrines and things will try to make it sound like there's no testing and God is just doing all these great fun things for us. But really what God's number one goal is to conform us into the image of Christ. He is not interested in changing our circumstances. He's interested in changing us. That is God's number one goal. And that involves testing. And it means sometimes we will be uncomfortable. That means sometimes we'll have trials and tribulations. But God is watching. Now, he'll never test us or tempt us to do evil, but there is evil around us all the time that is easy for him to observe. But he does send tests that we see. Also, we know that Satan will test us and try and find out what's going on. We're going to see in here that there are two types of testing, and we're going to break this down again tonight. Two areas of testing. There's testing that we have right now in the church age, that the testing is for the maturing of the believer. He's got a goal for you to mature and take you to another place. What's going to happen later on here this evening, we're going to break this apart again. There's this time period called the tribulation. And we're going to find out as we look at this tonight that the tribulation is a time of testing those who walk on the world. It is not a time of testing the world. It is a time of testing to see those that are in the world, what is in their hearts. And they're going to have one of two directions that they're going to be able to go. They're going to be able to repent during the test, or they're going to refuse during the test, and they're going to continue to walk in their own ways and do their own thing. This, when they are tested during the tribulation, repentance will lead to their salvation. Their refusal will lead to their judgment. This is a time period, a period of testing. Now, that is not to say the church during the church age we are not being tested, because throughout, we've looked at some of it last week, James talks about it, throughout the time period, we are being tested for growth. We're being tested to see where we're at in our spiritual lives. But there appears to be a break coming where the church is going to be gone. The church is going to be removed, the rapture of the church. Now, I again, we're getting into, when I say that, we talk about theology, there's different types of doctrines. But, you know, the bottom line is this is what I'm teaching. And this is what is, I think, accurate. I'm not going to, you know, some people say, well, you got to be careful. You don't want to make someone mad. It's kind of like, well, you're not worried about that. So don't, you know, just get ready. There is going to be a rapture of the church. And there's going to begin a time period in the tribulation where the world is going to be tested. Those that repent are going to become believers. And as we look at this evening, we're going to list this more in a categorical way in a little bit. But the thing about this, these believers are going to suffer. They are going to die. Many of them are going to have, if their heads are cut off, it talks about, they are by no means going to be delivered during this time of tribulation. They are going to suffer by not receiving the mark of the beast. If you want to take the easy way out, get the mark of the beast. Of course, there's payment for that also. But this is going to be a terrible time for those in the world who choose to follow God and accept. They will receive salvation, but they will not find deliverance during that tribulation except by way of death or by the time that Jesus Christ returns. So there is going to be testing in the church age now, but that does not mean there is going to be a tribulation or not there, that there's not going to be a testing in the tribulation from another group. I want to look at this as we go by this again. The synagogue of Satan. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, I'll make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. One of the things that these people were dealing with in time, in the church age, was the Jews. The Jews had persecuted them, had rejected them, and as we talked last time, they were a synagogue that had the Word of God, but they'd rejected Jesus Christ, which puts them in the category of being a synagogue of Satan. They'd refused the truth. But he says here that he will make them come and fall down at their feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I mean, the church is now God's chosen vehicle, that they've been chosen. They're Gentiles, they're Jews, some of them that have fallen away from what they'd call traditional Judaism. But these Jews are a different group. They are those that have separated themselves from God's plan now and have gone their own. But these Jews are going to have a day, some of them, where it says they will fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I've got some verses written. If you look on page 3 of your notes, where it says 3, verse 9, synagogue of Satan, the unbelieving Jews. Paul writes this in Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. So there is the national Jewish people, and then there is the believing. Now be careful right here. That does not mean that all the believing people of all time are part of the church. Now this is where you get in some very confusing things where people start trying to put all believers of all time are part of the church. That's going to mess you up when you get into eschatology. It's going to mess up all the different judgments that God has. The church is a group of people that believe in Jesus Christ that began at the point of Pentecost where the Spirit came and ends at the rapture. And that is one of the reasons why the rapture is absolutely necessary. You've got to have a distinction. Now, we are talking here about eschatology right here on the board. We're talking about God's view of history. And some people would say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. Well, maybe it doesn't, but maybe I'm warped. But I think it's very important because your doctrine determines your lifestyle. And if you have bad doctrine or sloppy doctrine, that's going to result in a lifestyle that is not accurate in the line of God. You say, well, I'm just not going to worry about that. Well, then what are you going to do? How are you going to fill in the blank? You're going to just make up your own ideas and go your own way? And your lifestyle will end up running into the buzzsaw of life sometimes where you're sure what's going to take place. Now, yesterday, I know in church, we were answering some questions, and one of the questions was, why should I want to be a Christian? Why would I want to be a Christian? And I answered it this way, and there's probably a lot of ways of answering it, but I came to that thought a couple years ago when I was kind of in between situations and kind of looking for a church for my family, and we're visiting different churches. And as you go to different churches, you would hear a lot of application on how to live your life as a Christian. Now, no one really wanted to actually, you know, bother you and ask you to open your Bible, because, you know, that's going to be boring and people are going to start to leave and stop showing up because, but what we want to know is how can we fix our lives? Because I'm not happy. My life is not fulfilling. And so I need church to kind of fill in the void to make me happy. Well, that's kind of what I saw. And I went to church, you know, and looking at these places, and they tell me how to have a better marriage, you know, and they tell me how to raise my children, and I've got to be a good father, okay. And by the time I got done, I came to the conclusion, I'm in the wrong place. I need to be at a park spending time with my kids and my family, and I found out what I need. It's like, in other words, do I need it? Plus, I was happy, and I wasn't in huge financial problems. So it's like, I have no need for the church. And that is one of the problems with, as you go through this, is this important? This is crucial. This is your future. This is your life. If you can't understand the big picture, it's going to be kind of hard to get down to the nitty-gritty of your daily life. And if you don't understand a lot of these things, you're going to end up just going with application, and a lot of churches are simply just teaching application. These are the little things you should do. Jump through these eight little hoops, and your life will be fine, and you'll be happy like we're happy, and we're just a happy group. And so when a visitor comes, we all want to look happy because they're here to find happiness. It's like, well, I'm not. I'm here to find the truth. I'm here to find out what God's will is. We're in a situation where the church is supposed to be the salt of our nation, and the problem is that the world is looking at us for answers, and we're just giving them like eight quick steps to a happy marriage. And now it comes, we start saying, well, certain things are wrong. Morality, homosexuality is wrong. Based on what? Then we start scrambling in the Bible trying to find a Bible verse that says homosexuality. It's like, you have no principle. You have no basis of operation. And that comes from the idea that a lot of people are just afraid of teaching the Word of God, of teaching the Bible, because what ends up happening is it seems boring. Well, it's time to teach the Bible. It's time to stop just skipping through all the verses and just coming down to the three quick little steps and the applications, and stop trying to make people happy and teach them the Word of God and let them find the application themselves. They're big people. They're adults. They're Americans, they're free citizens, if they're believers, with the Spirit of God. And if the Word of God is placed inside of them, the Word of God is going to grow and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with finding application and doing different things, but to sacrifice the Word of God, to use that opportunity to make applications so you have everybody happy in your church, is, I think, one of the huge problems that we have in our culture, because no one knows where to turn, except, you got application for me? Let's look at the Word of God. So what we're looking at here tonight is the idea here, and what I was out here, got off on this, is why does this matter? Is because there's two groups of people. There is the Jews, and they've got Old Testament promises that are yet to be fulfilled in many cases. There is the church, and these are two different groups. If you confuse those two groups, if you blend them together, you're going to have a hard time digging some things out of the Bible. You're going to end up reading it wrong. Your eschatology is going to be messed up. Your plan for your life, the whole thing is going to get confused. You're going to end up thinking all kinds of things that are going to distract you from finding God's plan for your life. Here we have the Jews who've rejected Jesus Christ, but the promise is that they will fall down at the feet of the church, and the word in the Greek there means and worship. Something is going to happen with the church. See, and this is you. This is today. These people have been set aside. There's so many things that we could go through and talk about. The parable of the treasure that was buried. But they're also going to be brought back. But in the process of being brought back, they're going to recognize that what the church has is the truth. And so on this side of history, the Jews are going to embrace the doctrine of the church somewhere in time. And it says right here, I've got some verses if you don't mind. Go to Zechariah is a good verse, I'm thinking. Zechariah chapter 8. And though they are called a synagogue of Satan, God makes a promise even there. They're a synagogue of Satan because they're persecuting the truth. But there's a promise there that says they will. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. See, the church is the bride of Christ. The Jews are the nation that is going to come into the millennium and help rule the earth. They are going to be the greatest nation on the earth in the millennium. That is the way it's going. Well, I think everybody should be equal. The Jews are going to rule. They are going to be the number one power nation on the earth during the millennium. You are going to be part of the resurrected church, the bride of Christ. There's going to be two different groups there. Now, in Zechariah chapter 8, talking about this day that's coming, in chapter 8, verse 23, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Now, that is not today. That really hasn't happened in Old Testament history. But there's a day coming where the nations are going to see the Jews, take a hold of them and say, show us where this is at. There's another verse, if I'm looking here, about that's Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23. Now go a couple chapters to the left, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it's going to take place if the rapture of the church happens right here. And again, I'm not sure exactly all the details that are going to take place. There is going to be a rapture of the church. There is going to be the revealing of the Antichrist. And 144,000 Jews are going to be chosen from the world to begin the new work of evangelism. Now, what connects all those events, I don't know yet. And we may never know until it happens. But this is going to be a dramatic result of the church disappearing, the Antichrist appearing, and the Jews getting saved. And this verse takes place during this portion right here, where it says right here, chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of the Hayden Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And that would have been where Josiah, the great king, the faithful king with Jeremiah's time, was killed by Pharaoh Necho when he went to battle to stop the Assyrians in their attack with the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar was on his way up as a general. So that's where the whole nation mourned. Our great king has died. The land will mourn, each clan by itself with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, and the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. In other words, the king, David, the prophet, Nathan, the priest, or the priestly tribe of Levi, and then they got one of the grandsons there of Levi, all weeping. In other words, well, let's read the next verse. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And at that point, beginning what I think is the tribulation right here, the Jews are going to fall down at the feet of the church in a big way. And I want to say universal, because not all of them will, obviously, but a huge national revival where they realize, we have missed. It says, they'll look on me and mourn for the one whom they have pierced, as one mourns for an only child. They will realize, we have missed it for 2,000 years. Now, Paul writes that there is now a veil over their eyes, that they can't see this. They can understand this age right here. Now, some Jews are coming out and being saved, but there's a day coming where God says, okay, the church is gone, and he pulls the veil back, and the Jews go, oh, as a nation, and 144,000 get saved or sealed by the Spirit of God, and they begin the revival. And that is what is being said right here, I believe, when it says a synagogue of Satan. I know what they've done to you. I know they hate you. I know they persecuted you. But just like Saul persecuted the early church and Stephen, guess what the result of that was? Well, Saul became the great apostle and began to work in the church. And that is, it's a pattern. They resist it. God reveals himself. They get saved. And it's happening individually now, but it's going to happen in a great way. Please say something.
Zechariah 8, mm-hmm. When they come and hang on to the
hymn, yeah.
Is that before the church is raptured, do you think?
No, I do not think so. Now, this is where I would... That's where I'm going to answer this in a theological way.
Okay.
And understand this. And this is a purely a theological answer. And again, meaning theology can be wrong, you see. The Word of God's not wrong, but my interpretation. We are in the church age. We see lot of Jews coming back, and there's a lot of talk, and again, I may be wrong on this, but I've got to hold this until I understand it better. A lot of people talk, oh, look at Israel, look at Israel, look what they're doing. Israel is doing nothing. Israel is now a zero in the plan of God because we are operating in the church. Jesus Christ took the keys from Israel, handed them to the disciples, and says, I'm going to bury the treasure in the earth. The day is coming when the church is finished and is removed. We now have 144,000 Jews, and this is when it breaks loose. This is where the Jews, the Spirit comes on the Jews, the veil is pulled back, and they're on fire. Now, that does not mean that as, you know, remember, 30 AD is when the church began. But the temple wasn't destroyed, and Judaism wasn't really just scattered all over the planet until 70 AD, even 135 AD when they had a second invasion, they finished them off. And so it took them, they were like set aside, but they didn't like just disappear. It took them, you know, a couple decades, and then they'd be gone, and now we see them coming back up. And what I'm saying is, I believe the Jews coming back is a sign that things are getting ready to happen, but that is nothing but preparation. If anything's going to happen on the earth in my lifetime, it's going to be through the church and not through Israel. So when we go to Israel, we go to Israel with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we can't learn something from their holy days and can't learn something from their interpretation because they're closer to the scriptures in their traditions and stuff. I'm not saying that. But the church is where the Spirit of God is at. The church is where the ministry is at. This is where the keys of the kingdom are. Once the church is gone, the keys then go back to the Jews, and they've got their last 7 years, and there will be revival. Revival like we've never seen. So I personally don't get too excited about Israel because I want to get excited about the church. A lot of church people who are supposed to be out doing something excited about who they are in time are excited about Israel. Everybody's excited about a different dispensation than the one they're in. Even the prophets of the Old Testament, says in Peter, they long to look into these things to find out the time and circumstances of the Christ. And the Spirit only showed them, it says, that He was preparing this for another people, for another time. That their job was finished. We are living in a great time. And I shudder because sometimes I feel people are more excited about, you know, what happened in the Bible days, what's going to happen in Israel or in the tribulation or in the millennium. It's like, yeah, it's all great stuff. But listen, if Noah, if Abraham, if John the Baptist had a choice to pick when they would live, they would choose, I believe, the church age. And they would choose the last days of the church age because these are some great times. And I fear that we, including myself, we're going to live through our time, end up in the rapture or somehow eventually get into eternity and realize who we were and what we could have done. That we are the bride of Christ, that we are those that have the Spirit. We do have the fullness of the Word of God. Paul says, these things in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, these things were written for you on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Well, what about the millennium? And Paul says, you are the fulfillment of the ages. The end times, as you know, the end times began back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter says, quoting Joel, these are those days. These are the end days. When the Messiah came, that was the beginning of the end times. And it's just that this thing is extended for 2,000 years. So, yeah, I'm excited about Israel coming back. I think all the things in the Middle East are exciting. But it's a sign of the times, but it's not the revival that's going to happen. No. Exactly. If a Jew is going to do anything today, the Jew is going to have to become a believer in the church today. Okay, turn the page in your notes, please. And then we have this time period called the Tribulation, chapter 3, verse 10. I'm on page 4 of the notes, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So the time of trial, this is an important word, time of the trial, time of the testing. Some things I've got written down there. First of all, I'm calling this the tribulation. And that's not like a unique term. I'm just making sure everybody understands that. The time of trial is the tribulation. Now, the way of interpreting this is, here's our little chart again. End of the church age with the rapture. 7 years of tribulation right here. The end of the tribulation, the return of the Lord to the earth, to the Mount of Olives. In the context, the time of trial could be sometime during church age. You know, we all face times of trials in our lives and tests and different things. But because this says right here, he says, keep you from the hour of trial or the time of trial. It's a period of time. And he also uses it as if they know what he's talking about. When he told, when the different churches like Smyrna was told that there was going to be a time that they're going to have a difficulty, or a Sardis was told that, look out because I'm going to come and I'll come like a thief in the night. Those were all local events. The Lord can come to you and judge you today in a local current event and take you like a thief in the night. Those were all pretty clear in the scriptures that those were talking about a time period in those churches. But this is talking about a definite period. Now, the tribulation, if you don't mind, I've got some verses I want to read to you here just to establish this. Because once again, when you start teaching, a lot of times, and I have a problem doing this, is I start just teaching theology, you know, and you're always going to do it. Just, this is what I think, this is the way it is, don't ask any questions. Well, how do you get that? It's always nice to go back and see, well, here are some verses that you've got to answer to and how we base our decision on theology. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 1. It says verse 2 in your notes there, but that's incorrect. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. First of all, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, it appears that Michael the archangel was in charge of Israel or is in charge of Israel. It is interesting, my friends, that in 1 Thessalonians, that upon the rapture, there's a shout, there's a trumpet, and there's the voice of the what? Archangel. In other words, it's as if, and this is my own little, I like this, is the Lord is shouting, the trumpet call is calling for the gathering, but the voice of the, V-O-I-C, the voice of the archangel is none other than Michael coming back to Israel. Because Israel has been set aside, it would assume then that the archangel is kind of just, you know, he's waiting. He's waiting for, boom, action again. And the voice of the archangel occurs at the rapture, possibly because the church is going, and now Michael's coming back to realign the people that he's in charge of. Now, throughout Daniel, there's the prince of Persia, there's the prince of Greece, and Michael and Gabriel are fighting for Israel. In fact, Michael says that, identify himself as being Israel's prince or right here. And that would just mean a spiritual power that represents them in the spiritual warfare with the demonic forces. There'll be a, here it says, the great prince who protects your people will arise. There will be a time of distress. So you see right there, that great prince Michael will arise. That is what is happening right here. Possibly, with that voice of the archangel, he's arising and he's reclaiming his position. And it says, there will be a time of distress such has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone who's not, so many things are interesting right there. But understand, several times we're going to read about a time period where it's going to be unlike any other time period. And if you've got all these different possibilities, you know, Jesus says unlike any other time period. The prophecy says there's never been a time like this on earth, it's so bad. Well, you would think they're all talking about the same. If it's all so bad and it's the worst one ever, they must be talking about the same worst one always. I do want to point this out as we pass by. It says, there's never been anything like this on the earth since when?
Since the beginning of nations.
Since the beginning of nations. Because when did nations begin? Oh, well, sure, you know, when Adam had Cain and Abel, there were nations there. No. As we go back in time, you've got the Garden of Eden, which was Eden. How do you spell Eden? You got Eden. Then you've got the Age of Conscience, where you've got really no governments at all. In fact, it was a free-for-all. There was no established government. When Noah gets off the ark, and then we got, because then it had the flood and destroyed it, when Noah gets off the ark, God establishes government, clearly. He says now, when man sheds man's blood, by men shall his blood be shed. In other words, he's establishing the hierarchy of rules. And the worst thing you can do is kill somebody, murder. And now the new rule, Noah, notice Noah's being told this. It's not like old information. It's from now on, you have the responsibility And I heard this on the radio tonight coming home, and just I shut it off. I'm just so tired of dumb. Is the nation has the responsibility to protect their people. If someone commits a murder in your culture, the culture itself has to have established some form of judgment, some form of rulership. They can't just say, well, God will take care of it. Because that's what they did before the flood. And it was chaotic. Not that God didn't take care of it, but men couldn't rule themselves. And so God says, now, by man shall man's blood be shed. And that was not in the law of Moses. That was established at the beginning of government. When Noah got off the ark, there's eight people. Okay, so this doesn't get out of control again. From now on, if anyone murders somebody, well, there's only eight of us. Who's going to kill anybody? We're all family here. Well, Cain and Abel were family. But the thing is, now it is the government's responsibility. If there is a murderer in your midst, you have a trial, however you decide to do it fairly, but that murderer has to be removed. Well, yeah, but now you're killing somebody. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. The King James says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. But there's like eight different words for killing in the Hebrew. You can kill a sacrifice. You can kill a blade of grass. You can kill someone innocent blood. You can kill someone in war. You can also kill someone who is guilty of a crime. And it's two different things. There's Hebrew words that distinguish between murder and killing someone, for example, in a just way. And the word that is used there is thou shalt not murder or take innocent blood. That is against God. That does not say the government cannot take a life in defense of their people. And it says, now later on in the law of Moses, it then says that if the government does not do that, they have not cleansed the land of the guilt. The guilt of that murder now comes on, guess who? The government, who won't take responsibility that God has given them. And now that government finds themselves under the judgment of God because they're not doing what God told them to do. So if you want to be really stupid, you be really nice and don't put any of the murderers to death. And all their guilt is now coming on the leadership that won't do what God told them to do. And judgment is going to come on that nation because they won't execute the divine ordinance that God gave them. And that is a crime. That is a shame, because you've got churches running around preaching all kinds of, again, goofy doctrines. Love, peace, yeah. Jesus forgives. Those are different issues. But if you don't have any kind of theology, you've got no kind of Bible study, and all you've got is 3 points of application. Yeah. Jesus forgives, Jesus loves. Well, be like Jesus. We forgive. It's like, you don't have that right. You do not have the right as a government to say, I know they killed somebody, but we need to forgive them. And that's ignorance. But nonetheless, there was one government at the Tower of Babel. They all went back and tried to worship their demons and stuff. And then God makes 70 nations. And when it says there's going to be a time of distress, unlike anything that's ever happened since the beginning of nations, that takes you back here to the Tower of Babel. They eliminate blood as being a worse event, because I would assume the flood is going to be a terrifying event also. Just interesting that is what they say. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes, and it goes on, talks like that. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Back to Daniel chapter 9. So we're talking about a day that's coming in Israel's future. Notice, Israel's future. Man, there's just so many things. When people talk about the church, we draw the church back, church age up. Here's the age of Israel. Because these 70 nations, God's 0 for 70. All 70 go to idol worship. God says, okay, they're the Gentile nations. They're all loser nations. So one of them, and I'll make another nation. They'll be my chosen nation. Everything will count on these guys. And he has the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Then comes the church age. But the thing about the church age is the Messiah, it was hidden what he would do. Now there's prophecies, obviously prophecies about his death. Psalm 22 is very detailed. But it says, if the rulers of this age had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. When it says rulers of this age, now again, it's not talking about Pilate and Caesar. It's talking about the principalities. It's talking about the demonic forces behind that did not understand this. Because the cross, the work of the cross and what God is going to do, it's called a mystery. And that's why Paul reveals five mysteries. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. I tell you a mystery. And there are like five mysteries that Paul reveals that were hidden. A mystery is something that has always been true, but never revealed. It's been hidden. It's a mystery. But now that it has happened, Paul says, okay, I'm going to give you the answer to the mystery. One of the mysteries was the work of the cross. Another one of the mysteries is, as Paul writes in Romans, is he says, a mystery. He says, I do not want you ignorant. He says this a couple of times. And in the way it's written in the Greek, I do not want you ignorant, but you always will be. This will always be. I want to tell you very plainly, because I don't want this to be a problem during the church age, but it's always going to be. No one is going to get this. One of them is Israel is going to be set aside. He said it's a mystery. Israel is going to be set aside. What? Israel? Yeah, Israel. You think Israel thought they were on their climb. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, you don't know. He says, you don't know. They're going to be set aside. Another mystery, guess what? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It's a rapture. So anything, and that's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, anything in the church age, my friends, listen to me, anything in the church age was a mystery. It couldn't be revealed. The church itself was a mystery. That God is going to take a people for himself out of the Gentile nations, his chosen people. That was not revealed. So listen, if it deals with the church, it's not revealed in the Old Testament. There may be types and shadows. There may be things we can correlate with, but there is not revealed in the Old Testament because that was the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is a mystery on what was going to transpire. Are you with me? That means we're just reading about, guess what? The tribulation, a time unknown like any other. Well, it's not during the church age because it's full. The Old Testament is full of information about the tribulation. So if the tribulation is part of the church, then all of a sudden, what I just told you, it doesn't make sense. And there was a portion of the church revealed in the Old Testament, the tribulation the church is going to live through. The church, the beginning of the church is not revealed. The Messiah's, you know, how it was actually going to transpire was not revealed. It was all prophesied, but they didn't understand it. But the tribulation is outside of the church age because the church age is the mystery age. But here we go, chapter 9, verse 24. This is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. He says, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgressions, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to atone the most holy. Now, all those things are going to take place in those 77s. As far as a lot of it's going to hinge on Jesus Christ coming and doing all of those things. To finish transgressions, he's going to pay the price. To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. All that's the work of the cross. But verse 25, now again, when it says 77s, it's very hard to find anybody who doesn't think this is 490 years. Even the Reformed teachers, but I was reading it last night, Daniel right here with Calvin, they're even trying to figure out what their problem is. They have no idea what the 490 years are. I mean, they're just all over the map. Well, that was 400 years ago. Then they're just trying to, what is this? And it's just ridiculous what they're doing with it. But they're trying. You know, you can't blame them. They're trying. Did you know in the book of Daniel, it also says, let me show you this. This will cut everybody some slack right here. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4. Chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 4. But you, Daniel, close up. Here, look at this. But you, Daniel. Now, what does this mean? But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase in knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others. And he goes on, he's going to ask some questions there, trying to get some more attention there, or more information there. But notice what he says to him. Close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Meaning there are things in this book that until you get to the time of the end, they're sealed. And we talked about 666 before, right, haven't we? How this coals, everyone wants to know what it is, everybody tries to figure out, but this says right there in the right there where it talks about it. It says, let he who has wisdom understanding figure this out, or understand, I can't remember how it says, but it says, this calls for wisdom and understanding. Or excuse me, wisdom and insight. Wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. Insight comes from you're there. I've got insight. I can see what's taking place. And so today, for example, I do not think anybody in the church age is ever going to have wisdom from the Spirit or insight from the tribulation circumstances to be able to say, ah, it's very clear. In fact, when they listen, if they do, if they'll take time, if they've got the sense to listen to my CDs and tapes, they'll hear me trying to struggle and teach through this, and they'll be like, he's all over the map. He's got no idea what he's talking about. No, because it's sealed up. It's not for me to know. We saw the prophets wanted to know some information about Jesus Christ, about the time and circumstances. So it's not for you to know. But we want to know. We're a prophet. I'm not telling you. It's just useless information. Well, now as we go through the church age, some things are being revealed. This is the living Word of God. This is God, and it says very clearly, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. So to say that John Calvin didn't understand some things about the rapture and the tribulation is simply agreeing with what the Bible says. It's like they had to explain this. And I'm going to try and explain 666, but I know I'm going to miss it because I don't have the wisdom or the insight. God has not revealed it to me because it's for a different time period. Different people in church history are not going to be able to understand certain things until the Spirit says, okay, it's time. And it wasn't until the 1880s, 1850s, that eschatology, the theological area of eschatology, began to unfold. And as that began to unfold, man, we're all over the... Man, they began to make charts. And you've seen those charts. I mean, it's like the details are there. Daniel fits with Isaiah. It's like it fits. John Calvin doesn't have... Martin Luther doesn't have... there's no monks in the Middle Ages have any charts about end times. They just know that God's coming back. And that's pretty much the end of their discussion. I mean, you know, there's other things. I don't want to make it too simplified, although I am. But as we read this, going back to Daniel right here, Daniel chapter 9. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. So we just read that there's going to be 70 sevens. And again, you know this, I'm sure, but the sevens is a word that means weeks in the Hebrew. And weeks, we got a period of weeks of days in English. But it can also mean, they used it for weeks of years or a period of 7 years. So this is either means 490 days or it means 490 years. That's your choices. Well, 490 days is really not an option, and you can try that, but hardly anyone even believes that unless they're trying to do something really weird. So this is clearly 490 years. So it says right here, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, this is as simple as it can get. But you understand where we're standing in history. For my position here and your position, the Spirit of God has opened this verse up, I think. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, go to Ezra chapter 4. It's back there before Psalms. Ezra chapter 4, so that you can see this. Excuse me, not Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. I'm sorry. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. And the Jews had come back from captivity, and they'd been there for about 100 years trying to get things done and everything, and they'd had permission to come back. They had permission to build the temple, but things weren't really getting off the ground. And the Samaritans came, and they were causing them all kinds of problems and kind of shut the program down. And finally, it's right before Psalms. You go Job, it's before Job. Find Psalms, go back through Job, and then you got Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. So Ezra chapter 7, verse 12, what you have right here, well, let's go to verse 11. And the king of Persia, his name is Artaxerxes. Ezra 7, verse 11. Ezra 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. And what you have now is a copy of the letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, because he's king of Persia, who's the empire at that time. To Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God. Now, he says, verse 13, now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, and it goes on, and it gives this whole thing, and if you look down there, they're talking about in verse 19, 20, and anything else needed for the temple. He's given them orders to go back and fulfill this. This copy of this letter is the decree giving them the full rights. Like I said, for 100 years they've been there trying to get it done or so. The Samaritans had caused them problems. There's been change of kings. People had come and people had died, and they're just not getting off the ground. But all of a sudden, you know why? Because the decree had not been given yet. They've come back. The 7 years of captivity is over. But the decree to kick off this final 490 years had not come yet. When this is sent, this begins the 490 years. And if you could figure it out as you begin, this would be around the year 458 B.C., 458 B.C., and as you go through this, you can add what we got, 400, it says 62 sevens and 77, so 70 sevens all together. It says 62 sevens and 7 sevens, so that would be 69 of those seven, 483 years. Here we go, 483. We subtract this out, now watch, make sure I do this right. There's 8 minus 13. I was working on this in flashcards, and I watch him do flashcards. I'm having a hard time with the flashcards. So now you've got 25 AD. All right? So what? Listen. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there is going to be 483 years until the Anointed One comes. The Hebrew word for Anointed One is Messiah, and some translations even have that right here, the Anointed One. In fact, I think that's in my NIV down here in the footnotes. The Messiah. The word for Messiah or Anointed One in Greek is what? Do you know what the word? Christos, or Christus, which means Christ. So Anointed One, the Anointed One in Hebrew is Messiah, the Anointed One in Greek is Christ, so the Anointed One is the Messiah or the Christ. So that's not complicated. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Christ, comes, there's going to be 483 years. And now we're in the ballpark here, okay? I mean, Jesus came, we think, 30 AD. So we're within, you know, and I can do better on that if you've got another hour and show you all the different, you got to figure leap years and you got to subtract the year out because there's not a zero BC and that whole thing, okay? But going on, until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be 62 seven sevens, 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be, watch, after 62 sevens, or the 483rd year, the Anointed One, that's the Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. Now you have a hard time saying, well, this is pretty clear. Why has this not been noticed? Why did no one notice this when they were crucifying the Messiah? If you remember, the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. They're on their way and they got their heads hung, they're all dejected, and this stranger comes up and walks with them. And he began with Moses, it says, and went through all the prophets and explained to them everything concerning himself from Scripture, and they did not, we never saw that before. And it says a couple of times it says he came to the disciples and opened their minds. And they understood. Jesus was with his disciples and he said to them, we are going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles by the Jews. They're going to mock me, spit on me. They're going to crucify. Can you spell crucify? They're going to crucify me. And after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. He said that on at least 5 different occasions within, let's say, 3 months of the crucifixion. And when it happened, they had no idea what was going on. Now, do you understand that what I'm pointing out here is the Scriptures can be like point blank, and without the Spirit of God, without Him revealing it, tying some things together, we are not as intelligent as we would like to be. Oh, we can explain it, but your way, the scribes explained the Scriptures and they killed the Messiah. It's here, But it's going to be revealed when the Lord wants to reveal it. It's going to take the Spirit of God. But it says right here, after 62 sevens, the anointed one, or the Christ, will be cut off and have nothing. That means right around 25 AD, in my little mathematical thing here, the Christ is going to be on the earth and is going to be cut off. That means killed violently and have nothing. He is going to be completely separate. See, the Messiah was supposed to have the kingdom. But the Messiah is going to come and have zero, nothing. They're going to throw him in a grave. He's done. He's finished. He lost everything. Well, that's exactly what happened. But the point that we're looking at right here. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's what happens after they've, see, the prophecy is not done. In around 25 AD, and again, we're talking 30 AD, 33 AD, right in that time period, the Messiah is killed and cut off, but the prophecy continues. The ruler of the people that is to come, that would be Rome, it goes on and says what's going to happen to those people that killed the Messiah. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the temple, that was in 70 AD. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. There are certain things that are going to happen. But look right here, verse 27. I believe, my friends, because the angel did not know anything about the church age, because it was a mystery, that obviously he's going to skip the church age. Now everyone's going to agree that something happened between, you know, the last 7 years and where this is at. I believe, and I'm telling you, the reason I'm saying I believe is because there's no verse here, but I believe right here is where you would insert the church age. Because the next verse, number 27, says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In other words, in the 483rd year, the Messiah comes, he's cut off, then comes the ruler of the people that destroys the city, destroys the sanctuary, wars are going to continue, end is going to come, and then he will confirm a covenant for seven, for the final seven, because there's only been 69 sevens, for that final seven, he, that is the Antichrist, and we're going to get into that here in a moment, or you know, sometime, he will confirm a covenant for 7 years with many, but in the middle of the seven, or in 3.5 years, he will put, now watch, when I say 3.5 years, I'm very confident of 3.5 years. I know that means 3.5 years, because in the book of Revelation, it gives you the number of days that it takes to fill up 3.5 years, and it uses that. They break it down into days. The book of Revelation is talking about this time period because they break this down into months, they break it down into days, and when you add it together, it always equals, there's no mystery to it. I mean, if the Spirit of God is revealing it to us at this time. And I'm not talking about me because I'm, you know, I've got this special pathway to heaven. I'm just saying it's there's no reason arguing about it. This is not part of the church age. The church age is the mystery age. The church age has come and gone before this age can begin. Because you see how much the angel knows about all the details before the cross and then all the details that happen after the cross. Okay, let me show you this. Go to Peter. Go to Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Do the angels look like they know what's going on here?
No.
They're teaching. Okay, I'm sorry. You're correct. We're talking about the church age. But I'm sorry, but in our Daniel, does the angel Gabriel, who's teaching Daniel, does the angel look like he knows what he's talking about?
Yeah,
you did. I know. I'm sorry, and I tricked you. You're ahead of me. You're too fast. So I've got to speed up so I can keep up with grace. Back here in the Old Testament, the angel looks like they know what they're talking about. They're giving you days. They're telling all these things, and Daniel's writing it down as fast as he could. It's not unusual to see the angel come and explain history or explain prophecy to the people in the Old Testament. That's because they had access to it. In fact, in chapter 11, where it says, I'm going to show you what's recorded in the book of truth. And then he gives them like 400 years of history, which is just boggles your mind. He says, well, let me just read some pages out of the history book. Well, this hasn't happened yet. Well, yeah, but it's written already written down. So the angel had access to the libraries in heaven, which recorded human history. But they did not have access to the mystery because it was hidden. Only the Godhead knew this. Because if the angels knew it, that means Satan knew it. And this was the big game plan. And again, we could go off on that whole thing there. But watch this. Does this verse about angels look different than an Old Testament verse about angels? I'm in chapter 1 of Peter, verse 12. Let's go back to verse 10 because I've been talking about this verse all night. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, when it says the prophets about Jeremiah and Isaiah, they searched intently and with the greatest care. And that word, when it says search, it means to inquire by searching detail. They're being very careful. Every word, looking. What could it say here? Searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. So even like Daniel was pointing towards the suffering of the Christ, Isaiah was pointing, and they're looking, they're trying to get more information. Now see, that's a sign of a healthy believer, is they're wanting more information. They're on the edge of revelation. God says, I'm not going to show you anymore, but I understand everything here. What else do you have? That's all you're getting. It's kind of interesting. But they're pushing the envelope, trying to find out more than what God is saying. But they're keeping it in perspective. Verse 12. What was revealed to them? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you. You've been told. Those things the angel or the prophets longed to want to know, they've been explained to you because they've happened. You have seen what the prophets wanted to understand. And what has just happened here that we've explained to you, look at this next part. Preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. What things? This age right here. They didn't know. It's like, whoa. And the idea, long, that's long to look into, is the image of someone leaning on a railing like a balcony and leaning over, look down into the first, what is going on down there? It's that's the image of longing, wanting to get more details. They understood this. When we begin the tribulation, when we begin the book of Revelation, guess what? Angels are active again in the teaching ministry, if you want to call it that way. They're running around. Well, John is going to be shown around by angels. But John is not being shown around by angels in the church age. In the church age, the angels are going, whoa. Because there's something faster happening than they can even comprehend. They cannot comprehend. You see, when we get to the book of Revelation, times where angels and men are singing together, when they're talking about creation and all this, but then the saints continue to sing about redemption, and it appears the angels just step back and go, don't know those words. They don't know the verses because this is something that is beyond their understanding. Redemption. God becoming a man. I mean, now you got to understand the whole thing about the angels in the Garden of Gethsemane when they say, we've come for Jesus. He says, I am He. And they all the soldiers fell down. There must have been a multitude of angels standing around ready to defend the Lord. And well, he said, I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. He said, I don't need 12 men. I got 12 legions of angels. And they're ready. And you've got to understand, they must not. What is going on? What is going on? But nonetheless, I'm looking back in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. Daniel 9, verse 27. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So halfway through, this is going to be a huge theme right here. Jesus is going to address this. Revelation is going to address this. That there's a seven-year period, 3.5 years, the covenant is broken, and then there's an idol set up in the temple in Jerusalem at that time. There's many, many verses. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30.
Right. To the end there, that on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
Have they changed who he references? That it's now.
When it says in chapter or verse 27, that is your first he. And in my NIV Bible, it just starts with he. I mean, there's no connection at all to anything there. You know, it is talking about the anointed one, right, the Messiah. But then when it says he, that you've got to read that in the context and get the meaning out of the context. And again, I don't know what the Hebrew is actually saying and what other translation would say it there. But it is clear that when it says he, that personal pronoun there is not in reference to the anointed one.
Right.
And so who is he? But he's definitely a he. Okay. And so now again, I'm reading into that Antichrist.
Right.
I'm taking that from other place in the Bible using one of the hermeneutic principles of the Bible is used to interpret itself. And how do you know that's the Antichrist? Well, how many verses do you want? You know, I mean, so it's like, yeah, it's the Antichrist. But yeah, but in that context there, it can be confusing because it just jumps in he. And I realize that. Jeremiah chapter 30. Go back to the left. And what you see right there is a bunch of verses about the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. I just want to show you a few of the prophets who spoke of this. And all that you see right there are going to have something to say about this great period of history. How awful that day will be. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. Now, time of trouble for Jacob, that is known as Jacob's trouble, right? And I really want to read some more verses here as we go through this, but you've got Jeremiah, you've got Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Joel, Haggai. Jesus mentions it in Matthew. Paul mentions it in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I want to do this, if you don't mind. Go to page 9. I'm going to do this, and then we've got to quit. Chapter, page 5. And go back to Revelation chapter 3. A lot of people talk about the tribulation and stuff, but I mean, how long was it since you sat down and read all the Old Testament verses just about the tribulation, and or had it taught? And you know, even now I'm doing it. I think we should actually go through all those verses, at least take a look at them and get a perspective on it. And the more you read, the clearer it comes, and the more you understand, the less you're going to be let off in error and other false directions. But go back to Daniel, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And it says in Revelation 3, verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. Now again, I will keep you from the hour of trial. On page 5, I've got some things I want to look at here. And let's see how this works. Some of the reasons that it must be a pre-tribulation rapture using this verse. A, from means kept from entering that period. That is the meaning. I'm going to show you this in the Greek here in a moment. Number 2, Israel is sealed in chapter 7. So again, we see a big break of Israel. A lot of these things may be repeated. It is a time period. It's not just an event or an idea of a Christian life where we're going to be tested. It is the hour of trial. And notice it says, the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Very important. It's going to come upon the whole world. It's not just coming to the Church of Philadelphia. It's just not something that's going to work there in that church. It's a test for the whole world. So the Church of Philadelphia, so you're looking at this right here. Here's the whole world. Here's the Church of Philadelphia. What happened to the whole world, Philadelphia is not going to be there for it. The Church of Philadelphia, and it's going to come on the world, so Philadelphia is not going to be there. The next thing, it's a test for the world, and E, the context of the book is this period of suffering. When you turn to chapter 4, and we're going to be there in just a few short weeks, and we start getting into this book, it's this the context of the book is the tribulation. You say, well, I don't know if that fits in the context. What do you mean it doesn't fit in the context? The context of the book is Revelation, is tribulation. Number F, those who are tested are the unbelievers who must choose. And now if you look down the page to page number, here it says the text show an E, another E. The test is for who? The test is not for believers. The test is clearly for those who dwell on the earth. Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase out of the book of Revelation for unbelievers, for the people, for mankind on the earth, the natural man. It's a test. And the word test, if you look up there in that box, there's the word perismos, and it's got two general meanings, testing or tempting. So this time period is a perismos, a test. A test in the sense that it is trying to discover the nature of the character of someone or something by subjecting them to an extensive examination. And so what the tribulation is it is an extensive examination of those who walk or dwell on the earth. It's an extensive examination. Who are you and what are you going to decide? It's putting the pressure. We've got 7 years of time left. It's time to make up your mind. What are you going to, the end is coming, and it's going to be an extensive examination. The other word it could be the word tempting. Now, God is the one that is going to do this. So he could test the world, or he could tempt the world. The word in the Greek also could mean temptation in the sense of attempting to cause someone to sin. Now you've got a hermeneutical problem with that. So you can interpret that word, now watch, there's a little hermeneutics right here, upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth, or to tempt those who live on the earth. Either one would be a Greek interpretation. But your hermeneutics will prevent you from selecting the word tempt. Because James 1 says God cannot tempt with evil. So that means this is not that is not the choice. It would fit in the Greek, but it's bigger than just that one word. It's got to fit in the sentence. It's got to fit into theology. It's got to fit into hermeneutics. And so this is a test to examine extensively the people who live on the earth. And if you look on down there, here's the result. We can read some verses here, but the result is going to be one of two directions. These unbelievers will do one of these things. They'll either repent and be saved, and then you've got verse of those who have come, like in chapter 7, the verse in chapter 7, verse 9, where John, the angel asked, or the elder asked John, who are these? Where do they come from? John goes, oh, I don't know. He says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Meaning, how did they get here? They're not the church, because the church is already gone. These are the, when the tribulation begins, remember, there are no believers on the earth. The believers have been removed because they've already gone through their test. They've already gone through the church age. They've already reached the height of their growth that they're going to reach. If you're not there, you're not going to get there. It's over. Church age is closed. The books are sealed. Now we've got a world full of unbelievers. Oh, by the way, we need the Jews saved. Okay, now the Jews are saved. And they're the ones that are bringing the message. They're the ones that are bringing the good news as God begins to bring the tests on the world. So the Jews are the good news. Now, is that unusual? That was their original purpose from Abraham. You will be a blessing to all nations. Now, that has been true throughout history if the nations were willing to accept it, but it's going to be true here. As God begins this extreme examination to find what's in the hearts of men, he's got right here the Jews who are there to bless them. Hey, we've got the answer. And they're going to begin to evangelize the world. And in chapter 7, the next set of verses, right after the Jews being sealed of 144,000, it says, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've been martyred, they've been killed, they've been removed from there, not by a rapture. Now, some of you got the partial rapture and several rapture theories, that whatever, I don't know. But it makes it pretty clear they're coming out by martyrdom because they're screaming out under the altar in another chapter about when are you going to bring vengeance on those who have killed us? And a rapture is not the killing of the saints. The rapture is the removal of the saints. Martyrdom is the killing. So there you've got the Jews. So that's one result. The other is the rejection. You can other verses there. Many, many, many people in the world are going to reject the Jews and, of course, persecute them because they've got the truth. And they're going to reject it and try and hold off during the 7 years. And they're going to reveal that they have a heart, they have a soul, they have an attitude that is unworthy, and they've rejected the answer of salvation. And they, in turn, will be judged. And their judgment begins when the Lord returns and casts them into outer darkness for the thousand-year millennium, which would be sending them to Hades. So that is the world being judged. Let's look at, going back up to the page, it says these things right here. I've already says why it's a pre-trib rapture. Next it says, why would the church go through the tribulation only to be untouched? Because it says here, I am going to keep you from the hour of trial. Now, if you're going to put the church on the earth during the tribulation, that means they're going to be here, but they're going to be untouched. So if this is a chance to examine the whole earth, why would you put someone in the middle of it and say, but you won't be tested? You see, it's like, if there's a test. And it's is understand, those that become believers by the Jews' ministry are going to be touched. See, they're not being brought through the tribulation. They're dying in the tribulation. They're suffering in the tribulation. So, I mean, logically, this thing is really unraveling for anything else except the pre-trib. See, except, that's my view. Point B, it says the test, it says, what is the point? The text shows the test is future. The test is for a limited time period. The test will expose people's hearts. The test is worldwide and is for those who dwell on the earth. Now, I'm going to have you go to the last two pages there, and I'm going to try this. See if I can show this to you. Should have done this a lot earlier in the night than right now. People starting to look for snacks, and I'm showing them Greek. You've got two pages. You got page 8 and page 9. Page 8 is your Revelation verse. It's your interlinear Bible. Is that how you spell that? Tereso. Okay. The word is tereso ek. Okay, that means nothing except you. I want you to be able to see this. Tereso ek, I've got it circled on page 8. And that is the words that are translated, will keep out of. All right? Tereso ek is I got a little written down there. Ek right here, this is a preposition, and it means from, out of, or away from. God is saying, I will take you out of, away from, the hour of trial. The only other place that this phrase, tereso ek, is used is in John 17:15. Turn the page. And now we've got it circled there again. There's a word in between there. You can see tereso, it's a different word form, but you can still see the first where it says thou shouldst keep. That's the same word right above there. And then there's the word them is in between there, atos. And then ek is there in the rest of that circle. So there's the same phrase. That's the only other place in the New Testament that word is used, or that phrase. Those words are put together in a phrase. You drop down. And well, let's go up here and read. Let's see what we're reading here. I'm going to begin in verse 14, reading right out of the interlinear here. It says, I have given to them the word of thee, and the world hated them because they are not of the world as I. Then I whited some stuff out there so I could write that in right there. Verse 15. Does everybody know where we're at? I do not request. Now, this is Jesus' prayer to God the Father at the Last Supper. He says, I do not request that thou shouldest take them out of the world. And the word shouldest take, I wrote that in there, it means to lift up, to take away. Now, watch. See, this is what's this is why I wanted to show this to you. This is really neat. I like this. This was 30 AD. Jesus is on his way to the cross. This is the rapture of the church with the 7-year tribulation looming. Jesus prays right here. He's praying for the church age. At that time, Jesus prays, watch, verse 15, I do not request that thou shouldst take them out of the world or to lift them up or take them away from the world. I don't want the rapture here. He said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them out of the evil one. And there's that same phrase, should keep them out of the evil one. So he says, I want you to leave them in the world, but as far as, let's draw this circle right here, here's the devil, the evil one, the dominion of darkness. I want you to keep them definitely out of this circle here. Keep them, not out of the world, but out of the evil one. Now listen, that makes sense because I've got some verses written down. Where is it at here? Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where it talks about Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of light right now today. That's this right here. This was where we were at, but upon salvation, we were transferred out of, see, just like he says, keep them out of the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of light. But don't take them out of the world. I want them left here in the world, but take them out of, never to enter here, never to be part of this. They are removed permanently from this circle. Now, what I'm saying here is that is the same phrase that is used by John back in Revelation. And it's the same person speaking. So what you've got the same person, Jesus, speaking. You've got the same person, John, writing in both books. Using the same phrase, the only place this phrase is used. In one case, he says, don't take them out of the world, leave them here, but do, I'm asking you to teros ek them out of the kingdom of darkness. Keep them out, separated from this. I don't want them in here. But they can stay in the world. But now, he says to Philadelphia, now we're over here in history, at the end of the church age, and he says, don't be afraid. I'm going to teruso ek you out of that time frame of the great testing. You're going to come. Now listen, we are not even close. We're completely removed from this domain in John. The same thing is true now in Revelation. We are not even going to be in here. We're going to be up here during this time of evil on the earth. Did you understand what I just showed you? Is you've got your, well, are you sure that's what it, well, here's your a word picture. It's the same thing. We are you with Satan now? You're completely separated from him. Spiritually, you're in another kingdom. You're still in the world. But you go through the church age all the way through, but now it's time to remove you from the world. Whoosh! And now you've been removed from this period of testing or the seven-year tribulation. There's another, that is exactly what the Greek is saying. It's exactly what those words would mean right there. Now, that is page 5, and then we go on, and there's many other things that we can look at, but it's better quit. And any questions?
Yeah, right.
I don't know.
In your face.
No questions?
I'm glad I'm taking out of the evil one.
Yeah, yeah.